to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This expression, "yet once more," indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I know that's a longer passage. Thank you for bearing with me with that. I need to take a drink, though. So. So chapter 12 is a well-known text on the endurance of the saints, especially that first part. I'm sure most believers have read or heard the passage taught several times in their life. This chapter is the expected response of the believer in light of all that has been proclaimed in the first 11 chapters of the book. So in light of this, I believe it's going to be very hard for us to just jump right into Hebrews chapter 12 and not touch on what is proclaimed in the previous chapters. Hopefully I won't keep you here all night, but I'll try to get through some of this. So there's obviously no way in the time that we have tonight that I can go into great depth, but I definitely want to touch on some key thoughts throughout the book. For my own study, this has been pretty intensive for me for a couple of months, and it has made this chapter so much more impactful on me. And to be honest, it's been one of the most convicting studies I've ever done. So I figure if the author of Hebrews sees fit to spend 80% of the book talking about some certain themes, it would be wise for us to examine these themes to better understand the exhortation in chapter 12. Okay, so just going back to chapter 12, the first verse there, you notice that the very first word is therefore. And in the words of a great seminary professor, we want to see what the therefore is there for. So we have some work to do to be able to get through here and get to our text. This is going to be a very quick run through. So hopefully it won't be like drinking from a fire hose for, for all of us. But obviously I don't have all night, but there's some things I really feel that we need to talk through and think about before we move on to our text. So because I'm moving through it fairly quickly, I'm going to have several slides that will have points and some scripture references. So if you want to, you know, are able to, if you want to take notes or write down the scripture references, you're welcome to. If you don't want to, that's fine, and you want to ask me for some later, I'd be happy to give those to you. But just to kind of help us think through it, since it will be pretty quickly done, and we'll work through this. Just to kind of give you some background on the book of Hebrews, basically it's a different style than most of the New Testament epistles and the letters. So it's thought that it might have been written to more than one congregation because it doesn't have a formal address at the beginning of the letter. So we see that. So it's possible that it was written to be read to several congregations. But we do see at the end that it has a benediction and a farewell, as most of the letters of the New Testament do. Another thing is we see that it was written to Jewish believers, at least it appears to be that way. One thought about this is that it was actually written to Jewish believers in Jerusalem who may have been exiled from Rome under Claudius. This would fit the premise of the book, and that premise is that these were Jewish believers who were now tempted to go back under the ways of the Old Covenant, apparently for comfort's sake, to try and escape some of their persecution from fellow Jews. This theme is very, very important to understanding the book of Hebrews. Of the book of Hebrew, and that's the two themes that I want to bring out for us tonight. The first one, hopefully if I can get this to work. Is it working? No. I have a feeling that might happen. Oh, there we go. Oops. There we go. Okay, so here's our themes that we have up there. So the first theme we see is the superiority of the new covenant inaugurated in the Son, Jesus Christ. That term Son is really important to part of what we need to understand here. So sonship is a key word in this theme, and we will see this throughout the first several chapters. The second theme would be the endurance of the believer, which is brought about in many of the warning passages that we see in Hebrews and also in chapter 12, which we will be in. So I want to give a brief summary of these two themes because of how they relate to our key passage. So first, we're going to look at the superiority of the new covenant. And we are shown throughout basically the first 10 chapters how the old covenant was merely a shadow and a copy of the real things. The real things would be God's presence in his dwelling, or the heavens, and then the perfect mediator and sacrifice, Jesus Christ, which we see that in chapter 8. The words better, superior, anew, and even perfect are used throughout these chapters referring to the person and work of Christ. We're going to see in chapters 1 through 2, first to start out with, that Jesus took the place of the prophets and is superior to the angels because of his sonship. So we see that in the first part of chapter 1. And you can kind of follow along if you'd like to. I'm not going to be reading a lot of the passages through here, but if you want to kind of keep track of where I'm moving through, you can go ahead and do that. So we see, especially in that first portion of chapter 1, where it talks about Christ as the Son, that he's taken the place of the prophets there, speaking to us in these last days. And then after that, we see how he's become superior to the angels there also. He is the representation of his Father because he is the exact expression of him. There is no messenger greater than him, not even the angels. None of the angels were ever given the title of Son and could not represent God the Father in his exact nature. That is only given to Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, we see Jesus as superior to Moses for the same reason, because Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus was faithful as the Son. So if you look in chapter 3, we see that in verse 5. It says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. So we see that, the theme there. And then we come to the end of chapter 4 through chapter 9, which places Jesus as the superior high priest and the mediator of a new covenant. So we come to chapters 4 through 9, which places Jesus as the high priest, the superior high priest. The priests were the mediators between God and his people through the sacrificial system that had to be offered year after year, but could not take away the guilt and only covered sin temporarily. Jesus inaugurated a new priesthood and a new sacrifice. Let's look at chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. And read this together. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Then we see in chapter 10 that not only was Jesus the better sacrifice for sin, he is the perfect sacrifice, completing in one act of sacrifice redemption for all time and gave us access to God the Father through his flesh. Let's read together chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. So the author of Hebrews wants to make it clear to the readers what it is that they are leaving behind if they go back under the old covenant. They are choosing the inferior over the superior, the old and dead over the new and the living, and ultimately their dead works over Christ as the Son of God and their eternal King. Which brings us to our second theme here, which is the endurance of the true believer and the purpose in the warning passages. The warning really is to those who do not have faith that Jesus is the better, the superior, the new, and the perfect over the old covenant, and they look to go back under it. In chapter 2, we see that they do not take seriously the message given by the better messenger, that is Jesus the Son, who became the Word and dwelt among us. He became the ultimate messenger and deliverer of salvation. And then we see in chapters 3 and 4, the warning about lacking faith in the work of the Son to bring us into his rest, therefore becoming disobedient and lacking endurance in the promise. Then we see in chapters 5 and 6 that a lack of maturity may mean their roots have never really taken hold, like much like the parable of the sower that we see in Matthew, and they may wither away and perish. So we see here that endurance and spiritual growth is tied to the signs of true faith. And then finally, in chapter 10, we see a warning that going back under the old covenant shows a disregard and complete irreverent behavior for the work of Christ and his sacrificial death. Let's go ahead and read that portion real quickly there. I'll go ahead and start in chapter 10, verse 26. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregards the law of Moses died without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? So in seeking comfort and abandoning the new covenant, they are sinning and may be showing really their true colors. What we continually see throughout these warning passages is that the sign of the true Christian is endurance in the things of the new covenant, with Christ as our example. So there's one last place that we need to stop before we go on into chapter 12, but I want us to go back to chapter 12 for just a second and look at verse 1, just the very first part of verse 1. It says here, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us. I'm going to stop there for just a minute. This statement gives us a reason why we need to make one last stop before we move on. It's obvious that this is referring back to the previous thought right before chapter 12. Now, you know, if you've read Hebrews and you've done any kind of study on faith, that chapter 11 is known for this reminiscence of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. So now we have to ask the question, why does the writer of Hebrews find it necessary to bring up faith and these heroes of the faith under the Old Covenant just before talking about endurance in the new covenant with Christ as our superior example in chapter 12? So really, to kind of get a hold of this thought and where we're going with this, we need to go back to chapter 10, verse 32, and begin reading from there, and we'll go into chapter 11. Not the whole chapter, just the first verse. So let me go ahead and read that to you. Yeah, just remember that right before this passage, he's just given that warning that we just read about falling into deliberate sin, and now he comes in to talk about faith. So let's go ahead and read the passage here. Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by it our ancestors won God's approval. So this moves moves us into chapter 11, this thought of faith. We're pulled into chapter 11, where we see this run through of these heroes of faith. When we go back, starting in chapter 10, verse 32, and go through to chapter 11, we can't miss the ideas of faith and endurance being intertwined. So if we look at just, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but just some of the examples here, if we look at this, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. There's a work there. By faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then, of course, we see Noah. We obviously know that he was told to build the ark. He did. Abraham left his land to go to a better land. We see these things that we have mentioned here. I'm not going to run through that, but you obviously see this back and forth of endurance here. When we look at the examples that are given, it's not merely that they had faith, but that they endured. The very idea of faith comes along with an active response. They had faith, therefore they did. There was an activity of endurance that coincided with their faith. And this was endurance even without receiving the promise. So I want us to be able to ramp into chapter 12. So let's go ahead and go down to in chapter 11, verse 32, and I want to read this on through the end of the chapter here. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Other people were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect or complete without us. So here's the point that the writer is trying to make. These witnesses that we see, that we talk about here, these great cloud of witnesses, they're not just there for entertainment or to give us a pat on the back. They're waiting on us for the promise to be completed in our endurance. Yes, we have them as an example of faith and endurance. We see that in the chapters, but they weren't perfect. They're waiting on us. We are given the perfect example of endurance and faithfulness in Christ. And the point is, if they could endure without receiving the promise, how much more should we endure after receiving it in Christ? Christ ran his race perfectly and completed it and has now received his reward. He has been given the name that is above every name. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is now where we fix our attention. The one that we look to as an example to finish the race, yet not forgetting those who are waiting on us. This is a race with multiple runners. This is the unity of the saints. We're running for the collective kingdom, not just for ourselves. They are waiting for us to finish the race, for all to be made complete. Isn't that what we see in verse 40? Read it once again. Since God has provided something better for us, so that they would not be made complete without us. So this is our first motivation for our endurance. It's endurance for the church. The love of the church and seeing its complete completion. This is why fellowship is so important and why we see the collective language all throughout Hebrews and especially in chapter 12. Let's skip down to verses 14 to 17 in chapter 12 and read that. It kind of goes along with this mindset. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. We see the example of Esau here, and the point that is made, which is, Esau gave up the most precious thing that he had for a selfish, temporary comfort. When we give in to sin, and that's really, you know, whether it's the sin of, like in for the Hebrews, going back under the old covenant, or whether it's the sin for us going back to the world and following their ways and doing the things their way for comfort's sake so that we're not looked at strangely. Either way, they're wrong. When we set aside the truth for comfort, when we seek our own temporary benefit over endurance and persecution, it's like we're saying, you, my brother or sister in Christ, are not worthy of me enduring. We are called to endure for the sake and the love of the church. Isn't that what we read about here? These saints that are waiting on us, but also our brothers and sisters right here. We're all running this race together. So if that isn't enough motivation for you, we come to the second motivation for endurance. This is the second one. And we're going to see this in verses 5 through 13. It's the endurance in light of sonship. So let me go ahead and read that to you here. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We saw that the theme of sonship of Christ throughout in the first part of the book, and Jesus as the Son representing God to us, and also as the Son who inherits the kingdom. But as a son, he also had to endure suffering. We see this in chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, where it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he had suffered. After he was perfected, which means completeness, he He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This is an obedience in the sense that Jesus had ever been disobedient or that he ever would. This is referring to discipline. We see in chapter 12 a discipline for the purpose of bringing to completion the full purpose of the Son. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to endure because when we suffer and endure persecution, we are being disciplined as sons. We are enduring as Christ had to endure. We are being identified with Christ as sons. We are enduring as Christ had to endure. He has already gone before us and fulfilled his sonship for the purpose of bringing more sons into the kingdom. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, where it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." You see, God is dealing with us as sons when he disciplines us, which means if we endure, we share in the inheritance of Christ the Son. We are co-heirs with Christ. Enduring through suffering for the sake of Christ is the sign of being a true son. That's what it means. This leads us to an encouragement at the ending of this portion of the scripture in verses 12 and 13, which says, "Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead." This reminds me of the runner metaphor in the beginning of the chapter. We all can imagine a weary runner, we've probably seen videos of it, you know, on YouTube or something, a runner who's fallen down, and you know that his legs are just on fire. He's sitting there sweating and shaking. He doesn't know how he's going to be able to carry on and get to the finish line. But then all of a sudden he looks around him and he sees a fellow runner who picks him up, and he's able to look ahead at the finish line, and somehow he finds the strength to run on. But our race is a different race. It's already been won. It's been won by the very first runner, the first son. And he waits at the finish line cheering us on, ready to share his glory and his reward with us. So that brings me to the last motivation for endurance, which is endurance for the inheritance. Running to finish the race. Let me read to you verses 18 to 24. "For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountains, it should be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God over all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel." This is what's waiting for us at the end of the race. No longer the fear of the presence of the Holy One as under the old covenant, but because of the work of Christ in bringing us in to the new covenant, we get to run right into the arms of the living God and Jesus, our brother. And to the rejoicing of angels and saints who have gone before us, one more son comes home. This is what is waiting for us, a kingdom that can never be shaken. This, to me, is the most incredible thing when we think about this. When we think about the excitement in a crowd when a runner goes through the finish line. Look at our crowd that we get to run into. We get to run into our God, to the one who made it possible for us to run the race, Jesus Christ. And to those who've all gone before us, all of them that have gone before us are waiting for the completion of all the saints to come in. And to the angels that will be rejoicing to see us come home. That's what our inheritance is. That's what we're coming into. So I have to end with one last verse found in the last chapter, chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The problem is that we run the risk of becoming a little too comfortable here. The church runs the risk of becoming too comfortable here, especially when we've enjoyed ease and comfort for so long. We lay down in the middle of the race and forget what we're here for. Modern culture won't let us remain comfortable while living in the truth. Godly womanhood does not match secular womanhood. This is something that we have to think about as we come to the thoughts of what's being said in chapter 12 here. The application is that we weren't meant to be comfortable here. Christ wasn't here to be comfortable. He was here to run the race, and he ran the race perfectly before us. The first son to bring us into the kingdom so that we could run with endurance. This isn't our home. This isn't where we really belong. So we don't want to become comfortable here. When we live out the things that we are called to live out, we're not going to be comfortable. And so the calls that we have in the church, unfortunately, I should say the modern church of our age, has unfortunately bought into the very same things that the Hebrews did. They're going back to something that is like trampling on the Son of God. We don't want to do that. For what all that Jesus did for us, all that he's done for us, do we want to trample on him and his truth? We don't. And so we want to remember that we can't go back to the world's thinking. The world is going to tell us that the way for women to live is not what the Bible says. That's what it's going to say to us. There's multiple things that could be said about our culture, but that's something for women that we have to understand. And if we in the church are trying to conform to the image of the world, and we say that it's about making things or that it's about bringing people in, I should say, that's not the reason that we're doing it. The reason is so that we're comfortable where we are. But that's not what the church was meant to do. We're not meant to be here and be comfortable. So if we seek to follow Christ and endure, society will eventually start treating us more and more like our Lord. We will suffer, but this isn't our permanent residence. We are only here for a little while to run the race, and we're running the race together. We're here to cheer each other on, and that's so important. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to exhort one another. When we're falling behind, we need to pick each other up. Those are the things that we need to do for one another. We're not here alone. We need to cheer each other on. And we have our perfect example in front of us and the real kingdom that's waiting for us. So let's not worry about what the world thinks about us, what they say about us. If they think that we're fools, even if they say we're evil, we're liars, we're haters, or we're out of touch, or whatever they may say, remember that we're in good company when they say those things. Our Lord suffered the same things to give us the better, the superior, the promise fulfilled, and our fellow saints have endured it also. And they're waiting for us and they're cheering us on. So let's lift up our legs. Let's lift each other up. And let's finish the race with our eyes on the source and the perfecter of our faith, our precious Lord Jesus. Would you all pray with me? Father, we know that in this world, we have so many distractions, so many things to pull us away from you and your truth. And Lord, we want to be comfortable. But Lord, we're runners in a race. We're not meant to be comfortable. We're not meant to sit down and forget what you've called us to. We're here to run the race, but not alone. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to encourage each other where we have the opportunity. And we need to continue to move on. Lord, please help us to do that. Give us endurance in the race. Help us to look to you. We thank you that you have already run the race for us, that you will make us perfect. You are the source and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, that when we see that we endure, we know that we are your children. That is the confidence that we have. So Lord, let us not worry about what the culture says. Lord, don't let us be deceived. Lord, help us to hold to the truth, to love one another, to set aside our differences, to set aside things that can distract us, Lord. We need each other, and we need you. And so, Lord, help us to stand together as your children and fight against the culture, fight against what is comfortable, and stand on the Word of God and on your truth. I pray that you will strengthen each lady that's here. Lord, give us the rest of our time this weekend, just sweet fellowship. And help us to be able to think through these things and take them home with us and remember them. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
But this will be kind of our last formal time as a group together tonight. So tomorrow morning, back here at 9 for breakfast, muffins and fruit, and then we will begin our first time of worship at 9:30. So, so glad you're all here. Let me go ahead and read a small group. Dynamic Life, ladies, just feel free to join any group you'd like. I didn't have names, so you can